Good morning, everyone. Let's turn to John chapter 3 together. One of the key points about Christianity is the assumption and the aspect of the idea of changing from one thing into another thing. If you're unaware, butterflies don't always look like butterflies, right? It's kind of the more typical response. You see this worm-looking thing crawling around, a caterpillar. He goes into a cocoon for a while, or a chrysalis, if you want to be fancy about it. And after a while, he comes out, looks like a butterfly, right? That conversion, that change from one thing to another thing. Over in John chapter 3, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he runs into a man named Nicodemus who is a Pharisee. And he came to Jesus by night, and we looked over into John chapter 3 and verse 3. Although there's some kind of introduction from Nicodemus about how he knows that he's the Son of God and so on, we know that verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that is a radical statement to make off the bat. He is interrupting someone trying to kind of praise him and exalt him as being someone that God is with, and just cuts him off and goes right into a dialogue about the idea of being born again. And we're so used to hearing this phrase born again, or born again Christian, or a Christian who is born again. The whole point is we've heard that so much throughout our entire life, more likely, that that's not a very radical statement to us. But the response in verse 4 shows us how kind of mind-blowing that statement really is. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Kind of comical, the way that his mind just jumped right to physical birth again, right? So the idea is he's thrown off. He's someone who is a lawyer of the law of Moses. He knows that book well in the traditions. And he is just dumbfounded by the idea of being born again or changed or converted. Verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to talk about what is flesh, what is spirit, and if you have a hard time understanding how to be born again, then we can't have any more dialogue until you catch up with our theology. And so this concept of being born again or being converted, being changed from one thing into another thing, is a foundational point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to kind of show us clearly what that's all about, I want us to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a Pauline epistle, meaning it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And this is to a church that's in Thessalonica, so very close to Athens, very close to kind of ancient Turkey. So we're in this kind of Mediterranean region, kind of Grecian, kind of Roman, very ancient history there in this church, in this this city. And the church is fairly new, about 30 years old or so maximum, and so very kind of young in its maturity level. And yet we find that through the writing of Paul, he's not really addressing a ton of scriptural or spiritual problems within the membership. We contrast that to the book of 1 Corinthians, so the Church of Christ at Corinth, if you will. They had a lot of issues in Corinth that were addressed in the entirety of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Thessalonians, we don't see a lot of that. We see a lot of praise, a lot of thanksgiving, and a lot of encouragement to continue what is going well with that group of Christians in that city. And so we kind of jump through here in chapter 1, verse 2, to kind of summarize the theme here. We give thanks to God for you always, making mention of you in our prayers. We drop down verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power." So when they heard the gospel, they're also able to perform miracles in that time to confirm that what was being preached was correct. Verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." So there was some kind of persecution or drama going on that was somewhat discouraging for folks to want to obey the gospel in the first place. Verse 8, "So for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." So they took that message that Paul delivered to them in Thessalonica, and they shared it with the cities that were around them. So they're doing quite well. And then we drop down to verse 9. For they themselves, the folks that they taught the gospel to, so they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And if you're looking for two verses that really explain what it means to be converted and then to live that converted lifestyle, I would bet that these two verses do a pretty good job of summarizing what that's all about. And so we look into this text, and it seems pretty innocent, pretty introductory, but the more you dig in here to the actual words that are being used and how they're formed, we see that there's a layer of complexity here that's going to give us a kind of blueprint or scaffolding to follow to figure out what the converted life looks like. So again, to kind of summarize here, Paul taught them the gospel, gave them the words of life. They heard it, they obeyed it, and then they shared it. That was their lifestyle. And Paul was praising them for doing that kind of thing. And so we look here, again, back into our text. We're going to dive a little bit deeper here. 1 Thessalonians 1, this is the New King James, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So he's saying, we can tell how well we did in teaching you the gospel based on how you took that message and you shared it. That's the whole point. If you're taught the gospel and you're not compelled to want to share that good news, that gospel with other people, something is wrong in the process. This is not by any means to boast. I'm going to clarify that just by saying this. But I remember, if you know my conversion story over the years that I've been here, it took me a long time to find the answers that I needed to kind of figure out what life is all about. And when I finally found someone who wasn't just giving me their opinion or their thought or what their parents told them or what they believe for no reason, someone showed me in a book every single time for every single question I had about life. It was a book, it was a chapter, and it was a verse. And that so impressed me that I wanted to be converted that very day. I wanted to put the old man that I was away and start over. And as soon as I did that, there were very important people in my life that I wanted to show what I had learned. And the reaction was mixed, to say the best. Some folks were like, well, I mean, that sounds like the right thing. That sounds like what the Bible says. Other folks said, that cannot be what God requires because that means some implication that was more important than putting that aside and looking at it with clear, fresh eyes. And so I kind of get it. I get that response. Paul's saying, we can tell we did a good job because we told you the good news of all mankind and you took it and you shared it with people that were around you. But here's the first real step to their conversion process and the next clause in verse 9. And how you turned to God. Now that word turn there is very similar to the idea of what we call repentance. No one explained what the word repent was for like a year and a half. I remember hearing that word, I'm like, yep, that's a religious word. I know that's important. I don't know what it is, but I know it's there. Repentance just simply means to turn, right? We can sometimes summarize the idea by saying it's a change in mind that results in a change of action, to be kind of like correct about the idea here. We are told something, and we're told that what we're doing, our behavior, is not what God requires or wants from us. So we have a change of heart or change of mind. We say, I don't want to do that anymore. And so then we change our behavior to match what we now know. So the idea of turning to God, that's the idea of repentance in a very clear, practical way. Now, some folks have a hard time with this idea of repent because in their mind, when you say that I've repented of my sins, very broad stroke there, what does that even mean? Does that mean that you have stopped sinning completely and now you're sinless in all your behavior? Well, if that's the goal, we're never going to reach it. God knows that we can't be sinlessly perfect. That's why Jesus had to come, to pay that penalty for us. He knows that we're weak and that we fail and that we stumble. But the idea of repentance is not just a one-time deal of us becoming perfect, which is impossible, but it's a heart. It's a mindset that when we do realize that we've stumbled, that we've walked in sin, we want to change our mind and change our actions whenever that situation arises. And so we look over into Matthew chapter 13 for an illustration. Matthew chapter 13, in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" So really quickly, a parable means literally in the Greek to throw alongside of or to cast alongside of. So you're telling a story that's kind of like something else. And you're trying to make a point, but you don't want to be too on the nose about it, right? You want to kind of give you a story and you get the sense of what he's trying to teach. And he answered them, verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given, because the one who has, more will be given, and the one who has an abundance from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. Because the people's heart have grown dull, and with their eyes they can, their ears rather, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed.'" So they're basically asking, why don't you just tell them what God wants? Why can't you just simply say, here's a list of commandments for you to keep? Why can't you just be more clear about what the message of God is? His answer is, because if I just tell them, they're not going to understand what God wants them to understand. You have to want to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, if you will, because you're going to have to dive deep and consider it and apply it to your life and reevaluate what you thought you've learned before. And they're not willing to do that. So I teach in parables. I have stories that are kind of like what I'm trying to teach. So if you want to know the truth, you'll dive deeper into that story and extract from it the truth instead of just making it clear for you to reject. Now, if you look in verse 15 again, we read the last clause here, "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears." I lost my spot. There we go. "And understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." He's saying they have shut down. They're not accepting my teachings because they know at the end of the day, the action they're going to have to do when they understand the truth is turn, and they don't want to. They want to continue on that path, going towards legalism, pharisaicalism, and binding things that God has not bound. So instead of turning away from that and going towards the truth, they want to continue down that path. It's exactly what happened at Thessalonica. When they heard the truth that there is not a many gods, a pantheon of Greek and Roman gods to serve and to worship, there's just one true and living God, they had to turn. They said, no, we can't go down this path of worshiping these idols anymore. We have to realize there is one and turn away from that. So we have the idea of turning here in the text, turning to God from idols. This is kind of showing us the old man versus the new man. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 together. If you're looking for a book that you're going to struggle through, but it's worthwhile in the end, 2 Corinthians. I remember the very first time I read 1 Corinthians, I'm like, all right, simple, I get it. Here's all the things that you're not supposed to do. Then I got to 2 Corinthians and it felt weird. Like you just read it and you're like, this is the same author, it's the same group of people. Why does it feel so different? Well, this is kind of why. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." This is kind of an echo of John 3, right? You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be in Christ. You have to be born again. You have to be a new creation. You have to be in the kingdom of God. They're all synonymous. It's the same process here. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. A lot of fancy words there. What he's saying here is God, through Jesus, established that relationship of father and child once again through the personhood of Jesus. We're reconciled to God again from the fall in Genesis 3. This is a big deal. And because we have now been reconciled to God again, he's given us the ministry or service, literally, of helping other people get reconciled to God through Christ. That's what sharing the gospel is all about. We are in a right relationship with God again, finally, through Jesus, and I want you to go through that process. That's sharing the gospel like they did in Thessalonica. In verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you or beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so that's the product we're looking for. That's what the Thessalonians went through. That's what we are supposed to go through. So they turned. It's a very important part. It's the first real step of believing and obeying the gospel. So they turned to God, from our text, to serve the living and the true God, to serve the living and the true God. That's interesting, because the idea of serve there, in this context especially, has attached to it this thing called slavery. Now, in America, we have a very tumultuous relationship with the idea of slavery. That's pretty obvious. But when Paul wrote this in the first century church, Rome was in charge, right? And so we had a third of the population of the Roman Empire being free and two-thirds being slaves to someone, either for life or for a certain period of time. And so we see this word here of they turn to God from idols to serve the living God. It implies the idea of now being under his authority or being submissive to him. But they are now no longer serving fake gods, if you will, but the living and true God. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, and then we'll move on to our last point. Acts 14, beginning in verse 7. This is Luke writing this, right, historically, and he's giving you a play-by-play on how the gospel was begun at Jerusalem, went through Judea, went through Samaria, and now Paul and friends are taking it around the ancient world all the way to Rome eventually, right? That's the main story of the book of Acts. So Acts 14, verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospels. That's the same thing we're talking about this whole time. Verse 8, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Now we have wheelchairs, right? Either manual or motorized. I mean, can you imagine in this ancient time having little technology and not being able to actually walk? I mean, it's hard enough in our modern day and age, right? Anyway, verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him. Now, I would have loved to have just kind of a fly-on-the-wall view of what that looked like. I mean, I want to see all of this, obviously, but when you see that Paul, of all people, like the fiery Paul, is staring intently at somebody, I want to see what that was like. But here we are reading it. And seeing that he had faith to be made well. Well, how does Paul know that? Well, I don't know. Verse 10, he said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up. I love that in the New King James. I don't know what it looks like in the Greek, but it seems pretty old, like kind of country, right? He sprang right up. Grasshopper, right? Jump right up, began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So you can tell what this is all about, right? They're seeing a miracle occur, and they go immediately, all right, our gods are here. Look, they look just like us, just like we thought. Verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. So they are getting the wrong message immediately, right? That's not what Paul and Barnabas are there to do. They're people just like you and me. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." That's the word gospel, right? Evangelion, good news or gospel, depending on the translation. Then you should turn from these vain or empty things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he has allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, sanctifying your heart with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. I mean, that's hearing the message, but not getting the message at all, right? They saw the miracle, and that overshadowed everything they were trying to teach about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the kind of thing that happened here in Thessalonica. They heard the message with power, right? With the Holy Spirit, he said earlier. So they performed miracles to confirm that their message was true, just like this. But instead of going to try to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they turned from idols to serve a living and true God. And finally, here in our text, the last thing we find them doing, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. You know, my wife and I have a calendar, right? We have iPhones, we have calendars that we use, and if it's not on the calendar, it's not going to get done. I know what my life is going to look like for the next week, the next month, the next year, whatever, based on what's in that calendar. If I forget or if she forgets to put something on the calendar, we're not going to be there. But there's one appointment where I have no idea when it's going to be, but it's coming. I wish it were on my calendar so I could live a little bit more deliberately. We have an appointment when either we pass from this life and go on into eternity, or the Lord comes back, and we're waiting for that moment. That opportunity, that situation, is what we have somewhere in our future. If we look over into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this was a problem for this church. They were taught, maybe implicitly by Paul or someone else, that Jesus was coming back. And they heard that and they said, we should quit our jobs and wait for him to come back. That was their solution. Now, I applaud their faith. They knew it was going to happen. They were waiting for it. This is not the kind of thing we just quit our jobs and sit on the front lawn and just wait for. We have to be busy waiting, right? So 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, so just being lazy, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So if we didn't teach you this, someone else did, don't follow that person. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. And so Paul is saying here, I've heard that a lot of you have just quit your jobs and you're loafing off other people until Jesus comes back. That's not what we did when we were with you, right? We were with you, we taught about Jesus coming back, but we also worked to buy food for ourselves. You should probably do that too, because now we're 2,000 years in the future. Imagine if they had just quit their jobs and waited forever. They'd starve before he came back, right? And so we see this as a problem for them. But the idea of being busy waiting, I've only got one really good illustration for this. If you've already heard it, you can just ignore me, as you tend to do. It's a joke. Maybe. So I went to Kenya for 2 weeks, and the main guy who began this mission trip was a guy named Brandon. And Brandon was like, He went to Cornell and he went to Harvard, and he's just kind of, he's the guy that got all the things that you think he'd be, this kind of snotty, stuck-up kind of guy, but he's not that. I remember seeing his watch one day when we were on the bus in Kenya, and it was this old, beat-up Timex, like $5 Walmart watch, and I'm like, I know where you work, I know where you live, like, why do you not have like a Rolex or an Omega or anything? He's like, everybody's got that, but this, no one's got. I was like, I mean, yeah, because no one wants that, was my answer. I was like, you should at least buy like a G-Shock or something, but you got like a, you know, beat up Timex from Walmart. He goes, yeah, I like it. Keeps me humble. I go, okay, good enough. And so this guy, he used to live in New York City. And so one day he had his messenger bag on, he was walking down the city in his suit, going to work. And this was not 9/11, okay, post 9/11. He heard a loud like trumpet noise. He's telling me this story and I'm like, okay, what was it? And he was like, just smiling. I'm like, well, what was it? He goes, you know what I thought it was? Like, I have no idea what you thought it was. And he's like, I thought it was it, man. I was like, what are you talking about? He goes, I thought that was it. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you think was it? I thought that was Jesus coming back. I was like, oh, like your mind went there that quick? And that kind of stunned me because I'm like, I would never think that. That's not how my day-to-day looks like. That's not in my mind all the time. But he was going to work in New York City. He heard a loud trumpet, like a loud trumpet, and he thought, I'm ready. Let's go. Finally. And that's my favorite illustration for being busy waiting. We can get so caught up. I can get so caught up. And what's on my calendar for today? That I'm not even thinking about eternity anymore. So it's a reminder to you, but mostly for me, that when we look at the conversion process of the church in Thessalonica, they turned. That's the first step. And then they served the true and living God, but they were also waiting for him to come back, for their Lord to show up and to bring them home forever. That's the conversion process. That's the blueprint. We're going to have to do one of those three things this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a calendar, and there's a date on that calendar when you're either going to pass on into eternity or our Lord's coming back. You better turn to serve the living and true God. If we've already turned, we're already Christians, we want to walk through this life, we better be busy serving. We are his slaves, if you will, his servants. He has dominion and authority over us. There is so much work to get done together. That should be our goal, is to accomplish as much as possible for our God, who we've been reconciled together with. But also, while we're serving, let's not forget that we're also busy waiting. For when that moment comes, we're not really going to be ready for it. Either we pass on or he comes back. Let's be busy waiting for our Lord to return. If we can help you do either one of those three things this morning, by praying for you, by helping you learn the gospel of Jesus Christ and obeying it, whatever we can do to help you this morning, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.